Today, we start something new, but in many ways we just continue on with something that's been around for a long time as we continue our series for the year, considering this word called love, this idea of love, but specifically this reality that we have a God and a creator who's made himself known as Jesus, who loves us dearly and calls us to live a life of love. And as we sort of do a slight shift today, and we've earlier in the year considered his great love for us, today we want to begin looking at the fact that you and I are called to love one God, that we're called to give our hearts, our devotions, to be heart and soul for God. And as we, over the next about 6 weeks, we're going to consider this idea of loving one God. Just want to begin right now at this point, that we would just come as a family to God, and as we begin to wrestle with the idea of what does loving God look like, that we would pause and realize that it all begins with him loving us. So in some ways today is just a repeat of what we've done all year long so far, because it's so important that we would know and experience the love of God so that that might flow through us in response to him. So let's just pray. Father God, we thank you today that you love us, that before the world began, you chose us in love, and you adopted us as sons and daughters, and through the amazing work of Jesus and giving his life for us, we were rescued, saved, redeemed, welcomed into your family. We just want to thank you for that love. And today, as we begin to explore what our response might be, what loving you would look like, may you do that in us. May you draw that from us and be the one that produces love in us. Thank you that we love because you first loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to consider these words today, heart and soul. I used to have this really favourite pair of leather sandals. They were called Heart and Soul. Anyone know where they came from? Yeah, Raglan. Yeah, I bought them at Mount Maunganui, actually. But they were made in Raglan, and you can still go out there to the wharf, and there's the Heart and Soul, where they make beautiful leather wear, and they make amazing sandals. Really cool. They're really expensive, so they're the only pair I ever owned, because they were on sale at Mount Maunganui. But Heart and Soul, I really like them. Why would a company making footwear call themselves Heart and Soul? You know, I think with the idea of Heart and Soul, in my generation growing up, it's got sort of a bit of a hippie feel to it, you know? It's got a bit of an earthy feel to the idea of heart and soul. But we can think back to different eras in the last 100 years when heart and soul has found its way into music, and it's been quite diverse, really, with what it means. I think today, if we were to talk about the idea of heart and soul, we might think of somebody who gives themselves heart and soul to something. Somebody who gives it everything they've got. Somebody who's totally invested, totally committed, like leaves it all on the field kind of a person, is a heart and soul kind of person. Some of you are heart and soul people. Whatever's before you, you're just focused on that and you'll devote yourself to that. I'm a heart and soul kind of a guy in that way. When I put my mind to something, it's with all I've got. That's what it means to be heart and soul for something. Some of you are another kind of heart and soul people. We would use the phrase when we'd say somebody's the heart and soul of the party. What do we mean by that? Or we might say, even more poignantly, somebody's the heart and soul of a community or of a family or even of this church. We say somebody's the heart and soul of it. In other words, they're the essence of what that entity really is. It's not just saying they're at the core of it, they are what that, at its very best, that entity is. So we might say somebody's the heart and soul of this church. We'd say that they're the person that sort of lives and breathes the vision, values of the church. That would be this idea of heart and soul. That's who some of you are. You're those kind of people. Some of you are more probably like me, like the, man, that's something over here, I'm going to jump into that heart and soul. And yet some of you maybe aren't that, you know, loud and out there and active. Some of you are just like, I would call like steady plodders, who are the heart and soul of an idea, of a belief. I think both of those things are important. But what's interesting, before we had these ideas, way back, the idea of heart and soul was God's idea. He chose these words, and from our Creator God, and through Moses and the prophets, and then even in Jesus, as God would reveal himself to us, there was this call to humanity to be people who would be heart and soul about something. And that something was their love for God. That they would be heart and soul about that. And as I think of that, we think of the words, "The Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Those were the words that Moses penned, that he received from God. They were the words that Jesus used in answer to the question, what is the greatest word of God? What is the greatest command of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So I was thinking about what is the heart that it speaks about when it says heart and soul? Because these two words sort of go together. And we think of the human heart like that central organ that pumps blood around the system. In many ways, it's pumping life around you and I. So right now, you have a heart. It's beating, and it's your source of life in many ways. And the word that is used, that Moses uses for heart, does mean that. It does mean your heart. But it has another meaning. It's a symbolic meaning that would talk not of your central life-giving organ, but of your deep inner self. And both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it carries this idea of the part of you that is the place of choice, the place of will, the place of desire. Some would say the heart is, it's almost like this little chair that's inside you, that within on top of that chair sits your decision-making, your desires, your will, your emotion, all these things sit there. I find this verse is interesting to try and find some definition for heart from Proverbs. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's not actually saying whether your heart is good or bad, you know, evil or righteous. It's just saying that you need to guard this inner self, because from it flows everything. Well, why would you have to guard it? Well, that tells me that your heart, your inner self, has the potential to go wrong. Your inner self has the potential, as stuff flows from it, for the stuff to flow from it to be very wrong, to be damaging, to be harmful, to be evil, to be wicked. But also it's telling you that you can guard it. So the heart has the potential to be very good, to be loving and kind and generous and patient. But we are called here in the Proverbs to guard our heart. Guard your inner self, your inner life, because from it flows all that you do. And then we come to this word soul. So we've got heart and soul. There's the soul. It's kind of a mysterious word in one way. It can sound like it's this really deep, you know, spiritual thing. And yet, the word soul in the English language, for example, has been used for a long time to mean a life. It's a way that we count numbers. And for many years, like if you were looking at a ship is heading off to sea, and they would count the number of people on the ship as the number of souls on the ship. Now, it actually makes sense, because if you go back into God's word, into the Genesis account, and the Hebrew word that's used for God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being, that idea of being, living being, is living soul. It's a person's alive. And so this idea of the soul is actually the whole person, the life of the person. It's interesting, in Acts 27, read this, and so this is using this idea of soul. This is in the old King James Version, that when Paul and all the people he was with are on the ship, and there's a great storm, and they're thinking they're going to be lost at sea. There's this phrase, then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, Isn't it great? They took some meat. Anyway, and we were in all in the ship, 216 souls. So it's this idea of the human life. So when I think about the heart, if there's a deep inner core, I've often in the past, when I think of soul, I straight away think of the same thing. I think of the deep inner life, that spiritual piece of me, when in fact the soul is much broader than that. When the Bible talks of the word soul, it has a much broader meaning than the specific internal center of you, the heart. I like this. I was reading this book recently about the soul by John Ortberg. And if you're looking for a good read that would help you better understand how you are wired and what it means to be a healthy you, then this is a book I'd really recommend, Soul Keeping. I'd recommend the first half of it, which is the half I've read. I haven't read the second half yet. But just read the first half. You'll be encouraged. Now, in this book, John Ortberg, he has a mentor called Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard is a contemporary thinker and mentor around the spiritual life. And I love some of the things that John Ortberg is quoting Dallas Willard on. He says this: "The soul is the capacity to integrate all the parts into a single whole life." So he's saying like our life is made up of mind and will and body. So there's all these dimensions to our life, but he's saying that the soul is the capacity to integrate all these parts into a single whole life. It is something like a program that runs a computer. You don't usually notice it until it messes up. And then this is what John Ortberg goes to comment on that. He says, according to Dallas, the soul seeks harmony, connection, and integration. That is why integrity is such a deep soul word. You know, the word integrity. Like this idea of a deep truthfulness to life. It's like things line up and they make sense, and there's honesty about them when we talk about integrity. He says this: the human soul seeks to integrate our will and our mind and our body into an integral person. Beyond that, the soul seeks to connect us with other people, with creation, and with God himself, who made us to be rooted in him the way a tree is rooted by a life-giving stream. So there's this thought of the soul as being the whole person that seeks to bring harmony with like my body, with my mind, and with my will. And that makes sense to me from this regard, because I know that we can have a healthy soul and an unhealthy soul. Is I think that these pieces of who we are often not in harmony and don't have integrity. That's why I think this idea carries a lot of weight, because I can experience the opposite of it very easily. Like, the mind might gain some facts about a certain thing in my life, that there's a certain way I should live that makes sense. It's logical, and the consequences of living this way will be this, and of this way will be this, and it makes sense. And then your will almost would take that truth and make some decisions about that. Have a conviction about that and go, yeah, because of that truth, I'm going to choose to live this way, to do this, to not do this. But then you know what happens? The situation arises and the old body kicks in. And the body has quite a bit of say about what we do too, doesn't it? It has its feelings and its desires. And then you find yourself like Paul in Romans 7. The things I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Have you experienced that? When the brain goes, this makes sense. And the will goes, I'm going to do that. And then the body goes, let's do this. And you find yourself doing stuff that you think, how crazy am I? What an idiot. My body took over. It's not my fault. You know. And the soul, what Dallas Willard was saying, is the soul is the one who's either unhealthy going, it's like the real you who's going, how do I deal with all that? Or at times the soul actually is the one who's pulling all those things together, the real you, and going, man, when mind and will and body are together in harmony, then you have integrity, you have a healthy soul. Anyway, it's helped me to start to try and understand how I work. So when we're called to love God heart and soul, with all our heart, with all our soul, I think that the two things are separate, but they go together. It's almost as if saying, love God with the deep inner being of who you are. But love God with all your soul. Love God with all of who you are. The deep desires and thinking and feelings and the essence of who you are in heart, but also realize it needs to go to the way that you think, not just the way that you feel, and it needs to go into your physical life. And so there's this idea of heart and soul. So what are we called to do with this heart and soul? Well, we're called to love. We're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This word love is really interesting, both in the Old Testament and the Hebrew, New Testament and the Greek. There's some slight differences, but there's a harmony there of what this idea of love would mean. It's a love that's absolute. It's not like a half-hearted love. It's a fully devoted kind of a love. It's a love that in some ways has a clinicalness to it. It's a love that chooses. It goes, I choose to show kindness to this person. So I've chosen that, so therefore I'm going to follow through on that. It's absolute, it's quite clinical, but it's not lacking affection. It's not lacking emotion. It's a love that still has affection, even though it follows something that's a deep choice. This is my definition of love as I look at the different meanings of this love. It's a love that chooses to show itself in affection and action constantly and continually. A love that chooses to show itself in affection, but also in action, constantly and continually. And if you just have a look at Deuteronomy 10, this follows on from the passage where Moses tells the people, the Lord your God is one God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then in chapter 10 in Deuteronomy, this is what he says, and I love these words. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? It's a big thing. So you're going to this nation of Israel. Moses is going, what do you think God wants from you? I mean, you could ask that. God, what do you want from me? Or here's what he wants from each of us. To fear the Lord your God. To walk in obedience to him. To love him. To serve the Lord your God. So you've got these things that fearing, walking, loving, serving. When we find this idea of loving heart and soul, we also see it in different places with the prophets. It's talking about the way that we might turn ourselves towards God. It's talking about the way that we might follow God. It's talking about the way we would obey God. It's talking about the way we would serve God. These are all the fruit of a life that loves God. But here's the piece that I want you to see. So he's saying, we should walk in obedience, love him, serve the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. If I think back to that definition I just gave you, that love chooses to show itself in affection and action constantly and continually, that's what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy about God's love for us. Do you see it there? It's affectionate, it's active, it's constant, it's continual. See what he's saying? Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and he loved them and he chose them and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations, as it is today. It wasn't just like a few generations ago. It's constant. It's continual. He continues to love. That love that he had for Abraham, he continued to have down into Moses' day. And he continues to have it down to today. He loves us. He loves us with a love that's quite, in a way, clinical. I choose you. But he says here, I have affection for you. And we read other places where the more poetical side comes out, where he would have many thoughts for us, where he would sing over us, where he would love us like a bridegroom loves the bride. Deep affection. It's a love that's constant, it's trustworthy, it's active. And the choice of God's words in this command are just perfect. What we tend to do, which I've been already doing, is we split it up and we go, oh, to love, what does that mean? the Lord your God. What does that mean? With all your heart. What's heart? Which part of me loves God? With my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. In the New Testament, it would add the word mind. So we try and split it all up, but that's not the sense here. It's really one idea. It's one idea. To love with heart and soul is to choose to give all of oneself for the good of another continually. And here the focus is God. It's saying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does all that mean? How do I define all that? Well, in many ways, it's just saying for you and I to give ourselves completely to God continually would be to love him. The other word that's there, I know in the New Testament, the word mind sort of comes up, and in many ways I think it's like a subset of this word heart, but this other word in the Old Testament is the word strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does this word strength mean? And I've always thought in the past that it's your physical self, you know. So you go the heart, deep inner self, the soul, like, well, I guess all the mystical part of me, and then the body, the strength is my physical self. And that's not what it's saying. It's really saying the heart and soul, from the deepness of who you are to all of who you are, and with all your strength, literally means more and more. You could even replace it with the word very. Love God with all your heart and soul very, very, very much. You know, more and more, ever increasing. Like, it's this idea of strength. We straight away think of strength as like a physical strength, but that's not what he's saying here. God's calling us to say, I want you to love me from deep within to all of who you are more and more, very much. And then he says, and by the way, did you catch that? I want you to love me with that. Love, heart, and soul. Sometimes within the Christian faith, we can think, oh yeah, we are called to a life of love. It's all about love. It doesn't matter really where the love is shown or to who or to whom, and which God doesn't really matter that much. It's really the essence of Jesus is to be a person of love. As long as you're that, it's okay. But the object here is very clear that our Creator, and then in time, Jesus, who is the Creator revealed, are saying to us that not just love, love one God. It's very specific. It brings great clarity to the Christian faith. Because some people, you know, in time we get to think that the Christian faith is just about being people of love. It's like a lifestyle philosophy thing, and you can glean that from lots of different religions and faiths, this idea of love. But that's not what the Christian faith is saying. The Christian faith is saying that there is one, the Lord your God is one God, creator of heaven and earth. He's made himself known as Jesus. And they, God, are saying, love me. Love me. Your affection and your action constantly and continually, all of you, needs to be towards me. And that's shocking news. You go, why is it shocking? And I, let's go, really? How do I do that? I mean, you could call me to love Lorraine, my wife, with all my heart and soul, and I'm going to do my best to do that. I'm going to do my best to love her heart and soul. Like, I'll try my best. I'll love her. I'll try and give myself her, try and put her first. And at times, if I fail a little bit, well, that's okay, because she might fail a little bit sometimes too. And it can be sort of like a reciprocal thing. And I can also see her and touch her and identify needs that I can try to meet. But you start talking about loving God, heart and soul, I can't touch that so easily. It's hard to define. I mean, I was just over in Canada to see my son, Jordan, and I love Jordan. And there was something cool about not having seen him for 11 months, and you can still like Skype and message him and Facebook him and all that. But there was something different about arriving in Canada and touching him. You know, being able to like squeeze him and like and give him a hug. And because I love him, but you're able to express that love because it was tangible being with him. I don't get to do that with God. It's hard to define and describe. And sometimes the physical touch, like with my son, then what happens when I have that physical touch of reunion, then emotion wells up within me. And I say, I've missed you. I love you. And it's like a natural flow of how we're wired. It's quite hard with God sometimes. I wish I could touch you, God, to spark off the emotion of feeling that I love you so I could say I love you. I don't know, for some of you, maybe the feelings come easy, but they don't always. It's like, I want to love God, heart and soul. I can't even put my hands on him. And I try to express words to him, but sometimes the feelings don't flow with the words. And yet we're called to love him. This one God, creator of heaven and earth, to love him with everything we've got. And here's the piece that makes it like shocking news or hard, difficult to process, is that, and he knows. You know, like when you love somebody heart and soul, you know, there's a little bit of transparency goes on, and you're going to try and do the best you can to love them and have the right motivation, attitude, but you don't fully know each other. And sometimes you think of the ones you love, man, if they only knew what I was thinking and feeling, would they still love me? Here's the tricky part with your relationship with God. He knows exactly what you're doing and why. And you, if you start to think about that too much, you become undone. So how do we love him, heart and soul, in a very real way? There's two stories I want to share with you today. One is about this little boy who was 8 years old who became the king. And the next one is a story from my own life. This 8-year-old who became king, his name was Josiah. We read his story in 2 Kings 22 and 23. A king at 8 years old, king of Judah. He was a good kid. And he loved God. It says of him right from day one that he was like his father, which was actually his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David, and that he followed the word of God. And he had a love for God. And in time, Josiah, when he was 26 years old, some really cool stuff happened in his life as the king. He became the king at 8, but at 26... He got one of his servants, whose name was Shaphan, and he says to Shaphan, I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to work with the high priest Hilkiah. The temple's a mess, and I love God, so I want you to clean the temple. Sort it out. There's money devoted to that. Get the place repaired. And so Shaphan goes, and he works with Hilkiah, and they start to clean up the temple. As they do, they're sweeping out some back room and they find this book, the scroll. It's called the Book of the Law. It's like the start of your Bible. It's like your Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's this front end of your Bible. And they find this book and blow the dust off it. And Shaphan brings it back and gives it to 26-year-old Josiah and says, here, look what we found in the temple. And Josiah sits down. He says, well, read it to me. He's never seen it before. And it gets read to him, the story of creation and the call of Abraham and the birth of Isaac and the slavery in Egypt and the great rescue from Egypt and the Passover and then the giving of the law and then eventually Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And as it's read, it says that Josiah ripped his robes, his kingly robes. He just tore them. It was symbolic of grief. He just tore his robes. And you go, why did he do that? And it's interesting that in 2 Kings 22:19, God tells us what was going on in Josiah. It says this, God says to Josiah, because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and laid to waste because they'd turned their back on the one true God. And Josiah knew that as he read these words, that they weren't loving God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And he says, it's because your heart was responsible and you humbled yourself, and because you tore your robes and you wept in my presence, See, God was witness to that. It was going, I saw you, Josiah. I saw your humble heart. I saw your responsiveness to my word. I saw you tear your robes and I saw you weep before me. God saw that. And the result of that is that Josiah responds in this amazing way, and he goes through the land and with all his people, and he calls them back from the many false gods to the one true God. From this immorality that was taking place, this destructive lifestyle that was taking place, evil and wickedness all around. And he pulled down, he tore down all these altars, and he ripped up this whole false system of religion, and he reinstated the worship of the one true God. And as he did that, it says that he came to the temple and he called all the people to the temple and he read the word of God. And it says this in 2 Kings 23 and 3. Just read it there. The king stood by the pillar. That means he's going to say something really important, by the way. And he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul. And I love that about Josiah, is even though he's doing this on behalf of the people, the language used here is that it's personal to him. He committed himself, heart and soul, to God. And then soon after that, they celebrated Passover. It says they celebrated Passover like never before, just this amazing feast. But what I want you to get is that even though Josiah did some incredible things like tearing down these altars and instituting worship at the temple and having the greatest Passover ever held in Israel, all of this was just the fruit of his heart. Because it says this at the end of his life, 2 Kings 23 and 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did. With all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. That's what loving God looked like for Josiah. But I want you to see where it started. Josiah turned to the Lord. His heart was responsive. He humbled himself. Before he tore down and ripped up altars and false gods, his own eyes teared up and he ripped his own robes. For his heart was turned to God. It wasn't, we go, wow, Josiah's amazing. Look at that projects he did. Look at the Passover that he instituted. It wasn't that. They were the fruit of a heart that went, God, I am so ripped that I have not followed your way and loved you. And God responded to that heart. I believe a loving heart begins with a broken heart that allows God to love it first. This is the heart, this is the soul that can begin to love God more and more with all our strength. This love will flow to love each other, love our neighbors, love the lost, love our enemies. Though we want to, in the weeks to come, talk about what loving God looks like and expressions of love, and we're going to do that. I guess today I just feel it's more important for us to pause and go, because he loves us. I mean, you know the words, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. It's just so simple, but we've got to start there. And I guess for me recently, it was a reminder to start there again. So what we're going to do right now is just our team who are hosting today, they're going to hand out communion. Okay, and so as that comes, I don't want you to eat or drink that yet. They're going to just hand out and you'll take a piece of bread and a cup. Just want you to hold that. Okay, you're going to have to hold that for a few minutes. And we're going to take communion together. We're going to remember the love expressed through Jesus' death for us. So just as they do that, just take it, hold it, and soon together we'll take communion together. But I just want to close with this story. So a few weeks ago, I flew into Barcelona, and I've never been to Spain. It was pretty cool. I was going to be there for 32 hours, I think it was. So it was a bit of a whirlwind tour of Barcelona. We arrived middle of the night, got to bed early hours of the morning, Octaves and I, and after having a bit of a look around downtown Barcelona. And then I got up very early, around dawn, after a couple of hours' sleep, And one of the things I love to do when I hit a new city is to hit the roads and to run, because you get to see the place early morning and you see a lot of it when you run. So I went out for a run, and I'm not a 2K runner. I did about 13Ks that day, just all around central Barcelona down by the water. It was an amazing morning. It was Good Friday. It was Easter Friday. And as I got up early, I headed down this main boulevard that was soon to be full of people, but it was pretty empty when I went down early, and I came all the way down to the waterfront and this great big statue commemorating Christopher Columbus, and then the vivid blue Mediterranean Sea. It was awesome. Ran along the seaside for a little bit and then shot back up into the streets of Barcelona, which the old city is like this little labyrinth of alleyways. It's really cool. It's just so cool. And so I'm going down these little bits, and then suddenly you pop out into a courtyard and there'll be some big old crazy building, and that's cool. And then you go into another few little side streets, and then you pop out into another courtyard. And I came out into this courtyard and there was a huge cathedral. It was Barcelona's main cathedral. It was massive, and there were people queuing up early morning, you know, to go on into the church. I guess that happens every day, but especially this day because it was Good Friday. And so I thought, oh, shall I go in to church today? No, I'll take a selfie instead. So I did that, and thought, nah, it's too crowded here. And so I ducked into another few alleyways, and I wandered some alleyways. And then I came to a smaller church, smaller cathedral, if you like. It was Maria's Basilica. And as I came to it, there was nobody queuing for this one. And nobody in the courtyard. And I thought, I'm going to go inside here. It's Good Friday, and I'll go into the church. And so I went in the doors, and just to my right, there was this figurine, the statue of Jesus lying down on a cross, and a place where you could kneel and pray. And then there were all the seats. And then at the end, there were these beautiful stained glass windows. And it was sort of semi-dark inside with this light of the morning sun coming through the windows. It was beautiful. And then the bell started to ring. And I was like, man, this thing's choreographed just for me. You know, and so coming in, I was straight away thinking of Dave, going, Dave would love this, you know. And I'm thinking, I'm going to love this today. I'm going to have a bit of Dave time. So coming in, and I'm in here. And then I thought, you know what, it's Easter Friday. I'm going to sit and I'm going to take this moment to thank Jesus. So it's not my kind of scene, you know. I've grown up Protestant. I'm in a Catholic church. There's all these symbol things. I'm going, this is weird for me, but it doesn't matter. Right now, this moment, this space can remind me of Jesus who loves me. So I walked in and I sat on the seat, and I got down there, and I'm sitting on this in this pew thing, and I'm looking at the stained glass windows. The bells have just finished chiming. And I just start praying. You know, I'm praying, Lord Jesus, thank you for Good Friday. Thank you that you died for me on the cross. Thank you that I'm forgiven, that I have life forever in you. Thank you that you're risen again. I love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. It was about that long, and I stood up because I had all my sweaty running gears on, and you feel a bit weird in a place like that. And I didn't feel anything. Weird thing. And I overthink things sometimes. I'm thinking, man, I'm just trying to tell Jesus I love him, and I don't feel anything except like getting back on the road and seeing some more sights. That's what I felt. And as I got up from my seat and came back, I saw that image of Jesus like on the cross, as if he'd just been nailed to the cross. And I see it there, and I'm trying to be moved by it, but I'm not moved by it. And so I leave and I run around a few more streets and get lost actually for a little while, and then finally found myself and I cruise down this street, which was our street, and Octaves has just come out on the balcony of our apartment, so we see each other, you know, perfect timing. He's finally awake, and I've already run the whole city, and so I head upstairs and have a shower, and then him and I come downstairs, and we walk along our street a little bit to find the first little cafe, and we sit down to have breakfast at the cafe. And I've got my flat white, and he's got his hot chocolate and a little something to eat. And as I sat there, I just said, hey, Octaves, is it okay if I read for us the story of Jesus' death? Because it's Good Friday, and I'd like to just read that while we have breakfast. And he's like, yeah, do that. And so I opened my phone, and I just went to John 19. And I started to read these words. Just sitting in a little cafe on the street in Barcelona. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. And as I read the story that day, I read all John 19, and just Octavius and I just sitting there around a table over a coffee. And suddenly the story of Jesus came to life. And it's like the reality of his love just entered my inner being, my heart. It just moved me deeply. And it's like I'm sitting there, I'm just like not even holding it together. And I continued to read this amazing story. It was like in that moment, I would describe it like, it was as if my whole being was just aching with grief of what they did to Jesus. But I was so thankful. And you know what happened in that moment? As I encountered his love, I loved him. I loved him. I'm sitting on my electronic device reading an ancient book of a story 2,000 years ago about one who was crucified. And I loved him. It was like I didn't have to figure it out. I wasn't trying to analyze it or figure out how much do I love him today. But I can tell you, I loved him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, more and more, with my inner being, to all I had right in that moment. And I didn't even say anything. But I loved him because he first loved me. And I realized that sometimes I've just got to stop and let him love me. And that day it took the story of his death to let me know very clearly that he loved me. And what I want to invite you right now to do is to sit and to listen to the story of Jesus and his love for you, realizing that these words say this: I love you. And then as you do, whenever you want to, as I'm reading, you just take the bread, take the cup, and you eat it and you drink it. It's like your breakfast that you would have with Jesus. And as you take the bread and the cup, there might be that opportunity for you to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, more and more. Listen to these words. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and he said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing out to you and let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was a day of preparation for Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Lord Jesus, today we say thank you. We say thank you for loving us. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend. And you've laid your life down for us, and we say thank you. Thank you for bread and cup, most of your body and blood given for us. And I guess in this moment we come, and as frail as we are and as inadequate as we are, we would come and just receive your love, be thankful, and Lord, even maybe humble ourselves to say we love you. We love you, Lord Jesus, because you first loved us. We long to be people who would love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And for us, it seems impossible, and we ask that you would do the impossible in us. That you would produce such amazing love in us that it would overflow to you and to all that we meet. That we might be defined by your love. But in this moment, we say thank you. Thank you for loving us.